Thank you for listening to this gospel resource from Cornerstone Baptist Church in Wylie, Texas. Feel free to use or share this resource, but we ask that you not alter the content in any way. For more information about Cornerstone Baptist Church, please visit us at cornerstonewylie.org.
Well, let's open God's Word now to the passage that I'm sure you've all been looking forward to. As we begin our study in the book of Genesis, the genealogy of Adam. It's a fun passage, and you can laugh at me if I get the names wrong. I'm sure I will. But there's some really interesting and, I believe, important things that we can learn in this passage. So Genesis chapter 5, I'll read the entire chapter, and then we'll pray and we'll study it together. So it begins in this way. This is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them, and he blessed them and named them man or mankind when they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness after his image and named him Seth. The days of Adam after he fathered Seth were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. When Seth had lived 105 years, he fathered Enosh. Seth lived after he fathered Enosh 807 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. When Enosh had lived 90 years, he fathered Kenan. Enosh lived after he fathered Kenan 815 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Enosh were 905 years and he died. When Kenan had lived 70 years, he fathered Mahalalel. Kenan lived after he fathered Mahalalel 840 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Kenan were 910 years and he died. When Mahalalel had lived 65 years, he fathered Jared. Mahalalel lived after he fathered Jared 830 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Mahalalel were 895 years, and he died. When Jared had lived 162 years, he fathered Enoch. Jared lived after he fathered Enoch 800 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he fathered Methuselah. Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. When Methuselah had lived 187 years, he fathered Lamech. Methuselah lived after he fathered Lamech 782 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Methuselah were 969 years and he died. When Lamech had lived 182 years, he fathered a son and called his name Noah, saying, "Out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands." Lamech lived after he fathered Noah 595 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Lamech were 777 years and he died. After Noah was 500 years old, Noah fathered Shem, Ham, and Japheth. This is the word of the Lord. So let's pray together and then we'll study it. Father, we do thank you for your word. Even these passages that are filled with long list of names that are hard to pronounce. But there are patterns that we see here. There are truths revealed here. Things that are maybe too wonderful for us to really understand. But Father, you have given this to us so that it can help us to understand the world that you've made. And help us to understand how you have sustained the life of your people to accomplish your purpose of filling the earth. And so I pray that as we study your word today, that you would teach us not just funny names and just extraordinarily long lives, but that you would teach us specific things that are found here in the text so that it can grow our confidence in you, our trust in you, and ultimately help us to seek out that means that Enoch found of avoiding the curse of sin, which is death. And so, Father, would you bless the reading and preaching of your word now and accomplish your purpose through it? I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I'm guessing that none of us expects to live as long as the men in this list, but I am sure that at some level, we all want to live, however long God allows us to live, we want to live a life of purpose. We want our lives to make a difference. So how do you plan to do that? Well, if you kind of look to our culture, you might be asking a different question. Not how do we plan to live a life of purpose, but what is our life motto? Anybody in here have a life motto? Maybe you don't. And if you don't, that's fine. But just in case you were thinking of one, there are plenty to choose from that are common in our culture today. So here are a few of those life mottos. Some of them are humorous. Some of them are silly in a different kind of way. But here's one. Live simply, give more, expect less. Expect less. Here's another one, very therapeutic in its intention. Be who you needed when you were younger. Here's an old Chinese proverb that serves as a life motto. It's better to light a candle than to curse the darkness. The hardest battle you will face in life is to be no one but yourself in a world which is trying its hardest to make you like everybody else. There's a life motto about identity. Here's one from Churchill. Success is not final. Failure is not fatal. It is the courage to continue that counts. Pick yourself up by your bootstraps and keep going, kind of thing. Here's a good one. Live, laugh, love. Very simple, alliterated. And here's my favorite. Some days the best thing about my job is that the chair spins. So some of these are better than others. But none of them are exactly biblical. If we wanted a biblical life motto, it would be something like, whether we eat or whether we drink or whatever we do, we should do it all to the glory of God, right? That's a biblical life motto. But if we were to develop a life motto, having just read Genesis chapter 5, it would probably be something like this. Live as long as you can, have children, and then die. There are several interesting things revealed to us in this chapter. For starters, these men that are listed here lived extraordinarily long lives. There's also patterns that we see. Not only did they live long lives, but they also had a son. And they didn't just have a son. In every case, they had other sons and daughters, but there was at least one son. And then, with one exception, all of these men experienced the same thing, death. The dominant theme of this genealogy is death. And it stands out as a reminder to us that mankind, no matter how long we may live, we still live under the curse of sin, which is death. I mean, even if you were able to live as long as Methuselah, 969 years, the point of this chapter seems to be that you could still not outlive the curse of sin. Only one man on this list was able to avoid the curse of death, and Enoch stands out to us to let us know that there is a way for mankind to not allow death to have the final word in our lives. But that requires God's intervention. So we're going to look at this genealogy in three parts, starting with just some general lessons from the genealogy. So let's think about a few things. When was the last time, by the way, that you got excited to read a genealogy? Okay, so never. All right, that makes sense. Perhaps someone in your family did the arduous task of putting together a family tree going back several generations. And if you have your hands on that, maybe you read it with some curiosity. It can be very interesting to learn about those who've gone before you, who they were connected to, when they lived, where they lived, who they married, those kind of things, what they did in life. That can be interesting. But if we're honest, the study in the genealogies in Scripture, they're pretty dull I mean, if we put a sign-up sheet out there and we're going to study all the genealogies in Scripture, my guess is no one would sign up for that Bible study. But there are some important, and I dare say interesting, things we can learn from this chapter. One of the things comes in the very first verse. Notice what it says there. This is the book of the generations of Adam. Now, the reason that that is interesting is that it stands out. It's a deviation from the pattern that we see throughout the book of Genesis. In Genesis chapter 2 and verse 4, it reads, "These are the generations of the heavens and the earth." In Genesis 6:9, it says, "These are the generations of Noah." In Genesis 10:1, it says, "These are the generation of the sons of Noah." But here in Genesis 5, verse 1, we read, "This is the book of the generations of Noah." And this change in the common phrasing indicates to us that it is most likely that Moses had a book of Adam's family tree that he included in this chapter. This term book here, it just means the same thing it means for us. It means a written account. So if it is true that Moses had a copy of Adam's family tree that he used to write this chapter, the question we can ask is, does that pose a problem for us who believe in the inerrancy and infallibility of Scripture? And the answer is no. We have other accounts of this. You might even know this one. In the New Testament, in the Gospel of Luke, when Luke sets out to write what he calls an orderly account of the life of Jesus, he says it right in the introduction that he sought out eyewitnesses and ministers of the word to help him compile a trustworthy account for us. Luke used other sources to write out a careful record of the birth and the life and the ministry and the death and the resurrection of Christ. And other passages of Scripture, like 2 Peter 1, tells us that all of these individuals, all of these men who accomplished the writing of the Word of God, they didn't do it on their own. All of this was superintended because they were carried along by the Holy Spirit of God to write what was true. So this doesn't pose a problem for us who believe that the Bible is true. But notice also in this chapter that we see some things repeated, which we saw in earlier chapters, namely that God created man in his image and likeness. God created them male and female and blessed them and called them man or mankind. And this phrase stands out in the chapter because out of all of the men that are named here, only Adam was created by God's own hand. All of the others were conceived and born, but Adam and Eve were created by God by his own hands and in his image. And even though sin had entered the world, one of the things we see in this early reminder of God creating them male and female, what we see is that the image of God is still present. The image of God is still passed on from Adam to Seth. So even in a cursed world, human beings still bear the image of God and still have the ability to serve him and to enjoy his blessing. But what are we to think about these extraordinarily long names? Lives. I mean, these antediluvian kings, these pre-flood patriarchs. What do we do with this? Well, there are several schools of thought. Maybe you've studied this, maybe you haven't. There's at least a few prominent ideas that are generally tossed around by scholars. One idea is that the years of Genesis 5 may have been much shorter than our own. So there's one option. Another option is that the years associated with the length of these individuals is actually associated with the length of their family line. So when it talks about a man and how long he lived, it's not talking about an actual life. It's talking about his family line and how long his line was around. And a third idea, which is pretty common, especially among skeptics, is that this genealogy is patterned after other ancient Near Eastern pre-flood stories, like the list of the Sumerian kings. Now, there's more, but I'm just going to stop with that, and I'll say this. I don't believe that any of those three options stands up to biblical scrutiny. There is no indication that the years were shorter, even if you followed a different calendar system. And the fact that the pattern in this chapter indicates that a man was born, that he lived, and then that he died, argues that this is not a reference to a man's family line, but to a man's lifespan. And then when you look at the Sumerian kings list, I mean, it has kings that lived anywhere from 6,000 years to 72,000 years. So I don't believe it is reasonable to argue that Moses was following that list here. So as amazing as it is, I believe that we should take these numbers at face value. Some have argued that prior to the flood, the conditions on earth were far more favorable to extend lives than today. But personally, I believe that God extended the lives of these men and their families in order for them to populate the earth. Remember that God's command was that they be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. And then later on, we will see in the book of Genesis that God is going to shorten the days of man to 120 years, which tells us that it is God who determines the length of our days, not natural phenomenon. It is God who does this. But by Genesis 5, that decree had not yet been passed. So before we move on, I want to make sure to point out again the pattern that we see here. Each of these men had a son. Yes, they had other sons and daughters. They lived extremely long lives, but the pattern reveals that each of them had a particular son, and the genealogy hinges on that son. From Adam to Noah, we see 10 generations here, and these men represent what is known as the godly line, or the line of the promised seed from Genesis chapter 3. There's a divergence there. You have the line of the promised seed who would crush the head of the serpent, and then, as God said in his curse upon the serpent, that he would have offspring as well. So there's the line of the seed of the promise, and there's the line of the seed of the serpent. And Genesis 4 and Genesis 5 are meant to stand in contrast to one another. In Genesis 4, we saw the line of Cain, the family lineage of Cain, the line of the serpent's seed. And then in Genesis 5, it draws our attention to the contributions of the line of the promised seed. One line works to develop human culture marked by sin. The other works to develop human culture marked by the worship of God. But in each line, something dominates, and the thing that dominates is death. So let's just do a thought experiment here. Can you imagine what it would be like to live nearly 1,000 years? I mean, just let your mind wander back to the great technological advances over the last 1,000 years and imagine living through all of that and seeing all of the changes. You're older than some of the trees in the world at that point. I mean, this is just, it's mind-boggling to think of all the things that could happen in that span of time. But one of the main points that we should take away from this passage is that you could live to be nearly 1,000 years old, but you could still not outrun the curse of sin. Death comes for us all. Except for this one guy. There was one who didn't fall victim to the curse of death. And his name was Enoch. So now that we've thought about some general lessons from the genealogy, let's talk about the man who walked with God. Look at verse 21 again. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he fathered Methuselah. Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. So what was it that set Enoch apart from the rest of the men on this list? Well, it's simple. He walked with God. And we don't see that phrase that often. We saw it back in earlier in the garden. Adam was accustomed to walking with God in the cool of the day. And now we see that Enoch is walking with God. Adam walked with God in the garden. Enoch walks with God on this side of Eden. And then later on, as we continue to study, we'll see that Noah also walks with God. So what does this mean? It means that Enoch enjoys a special relationship with God, and his life reflects that relationship. So think about this. In order for two people to walk together, what do they have to be doing? They have to be going in the same direction. They have to be on the same path. They have to, at some level, enjoy each other's company. They walk together because they are in a relationship. They're close. They spend time together because they're friends. And for a man to walk with God, there are similarities. To walk with God means that we are going in the same direction as God's will and purpose for our lives. To walk with God means that God is in our thoughts each day. We are trusting in Him. His word is in our minds, and our desire, like Enoch's, is to please Him. Marcus Dodds, one commentator, says this about what it means to walk with God. He says, with godly men, everything has a connection to God and must be ruled by that connection. This is the general nature of what it means to walk with God. It is a persistent endeavor to hold all of our life open to God's inspection and in conformity to His will. It is a readiness to give up what we find does cause a misunderstanding between us and God, a feeling of loneliness if we have not some satisfaction in our efforts at holding fellowship with God, a cold and desolate feeling when we are conscious of doing something that displeases Him. So when those walking with God fall into sin, as we all do, we don't rest until we have repented and sought forgiveness and resumed our place at God's side to walk with Him again. To walk with God means that our whole life and our character and our direction and our thoughts and our aims and our purpose are aimed to stay in fellowship with God. So here's the question: are you walking with God? Is your life going in the same direction as God? Is your life being directed by the will and purpose of God? Is your life being directed by the Word of God? Are you trusting in the things that He has revealed about Himself and about us and about His Son and about what His calling is upon us? Are you being shaped by your relationship with God through Christ in everything? Enoch walked with God for 300 years, and he was not, for God took him. It's an interesting phrase. He took him. It gives the idea that Enoch just disappeared from the earthly scene because God took him. Now, we see this language in another place in Scripture. There's only one other man that avoided the curse of death in this way, and his name was Elijah. You may know that story. If you don't, you can look it up in 2 Kings chapter 2. But Elijah was taken by God. The same language that we see here applies to Elijah. Now, in Elijah's case, God caused him to be caught up to heaven in a chariot of fire, in a whirlwind. It's a really beautiful story. We don't really know how Enoch was taken, but the writer of Hebrews does mention it. I read it earlier. I'll remind you what it says. In Hebrews 11, Enoch is mentioned in that hall of faith, and it says this: by faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death. And he was not found because God had taken him. Now, before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please God. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists and He rewards those who seek Him. So the thing that set Enoch apart in that he walked with God was that he had faith in God. His faith, his trust, his confidence in God and His purposes and His promises was paramount in his life. And in some way, based on that special relationship that Enoch had with the Lord, God chose to remove from him that curse of death. God took him. Now imagine if you were one of Enoch's grandsons and you asked your father, hey, what happened to Grandpa Enoch? And the answer would be something like, well, your grandfather Enoch was a special man. He had a special relationship to God. He loved God. He trusted God. He walked with God. He prayed to God in a way that no one else understood. He told others about God. His heart was to do all that God had commanded him, because the thing that mattered the most to him was to walk with God and to do what was pleasing in His sight. But one day, Enoch was gone. And the little kid might say, well, what happened? How did he die? The answer would be, well, Enoch didn't die. He walked with God, and one day the Lord took him out of this world and took him to heaven. And this is a really amazing story, because in the middle of a chapter filled with men who lived and had sons and died, Enoch was the only man who avoided the curse of death because of his relationship with God by faith. Now, the last thing we see in this passage, or at least that I'm going to point out in this passage, is the hope of the faithful. So we looked at some lessons from the genealogy. We've looked at this man who walked with God. And now we're going to look at the hope of the faithful. The last thing that stands out in this chapter that's different from all of the patterns that we see is that only one man is quoted as having said anything. And that quotation falls to Lamech. And I pointed out a few weeks ago that if you compare the two lines of Cain and Seth, you have some names that overlap. There's an Enoch in both lines, and there's a Lamech in both lines. This Lamech is not Cain's great-great-grandson. He's the other. But if you remember, Cain's great-great-grandson was a man who boasted. So that Lamech, he boasted about his sin. He was the man who had two wives, so he corrupted God's plan for marriage. And then he threatened violence 77-fold on anyone who would seek to take his life. He had no respect for the sanctity of human life. That Lamech boasted about his sin. But the Lamech in Seth's line was a man who had put his hope in God's promise that there would come a time of relief from the curse. He prophesied over his son Noah that he might be the one to bring relief from the curse of sin. So let's just think about that for a minute. Is the curse of sin really that bad? I mean, all these other men lived, died, they're in the godly line of Seth, but they died, they succumbed to the curse of sin, which is death. I think the Bible makes very clear that that life under the curse of sin is harder and more difficult and more painful than we might think. The pain that we experience in this life, it's part of that curse. The fear that we experience in this life, it's part of that curse. The difficulty we experience in this life, whether it's in relationships or in a job or in our family, it's part of the curse. The broken relationships, broken promises that we experience, all of that is part of the curse. And all of this is the result of sin. The shame we feel is part of the curse. It goes all the way back to Adam and Eve when they hid themselves, when they realized that they had sinned against God. The loneliness that we feel, that's also part of the curse. So fear and hurt and hardship and persecution and every other negative emotion or negative physical experience is directly tied back to sin and the curse that it brings. Death is the result of the curse. And after that, the Bible says, we will face the judgment of God, all because of the curse of sin. So it's no wonder that Lamech would put his hope in the idea of being freed from the curse of sin. Relief from the curse is the hope of all those who trust in the Lord and not in themselves. It is our hope. But we don't hope in Noah. Our hope of being relieved from the curse of sin is placed upon the Lord Jesus Christ. So now that we've walked through the text, what are some takeaways? What are some practical applications we can take away from this? Well, the first one is this. The reign of death dominates. The reign of death dominates. And if you don't believe that, just try to find someone that's lived 150 years. And don't go to the Social Security Administration and find it there. This chapter proves that Romans 5:17 is true. Because of one man's trespass, death reigns through that one man. Man can't outrun death. Man can't outlive death. Only two men avoided this curse, and that is because of God's intervention in their lives. The truth is that death will come for us all. It has a grip on us. It is the final sting. And we can't get free from it on our own. Number two, walking with God is our calling in life. Walking with God is our calling in life. Adam walked with God, but he lost his way. Enoch walked with God, and God took him home to heaven. In the purpose of God, there is a way that we can live so that death does not have the last word in our lives. There is a way, and that way is narrow and it is dangerous. But the Lord Jesus tells us that it leads to eternal life. In Matthew chapter 7, Jesus taught, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. But the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and there are few who find it." In that passage, Jesus is turning some things on their heads for us. Jesus is using a negative term to describe the right way and a positive term to describe the wrong way. There are two gates. One is narrow and one is broad. The term for narrow is almost always used in a negative way in the Bible because it refers to something that is confining, something that is cramped, something that is uncomfortable, something that is restricting. I mean, think about being on an elevator and right before the doors close, five more people come in, and the next thing you know, you're just huddled in there and you can't move, you can't touch anything, you're just looking up, you can't even breathe deeply. It's just uncomfortable. Smashed in there with all of these other people. Think about being in a crowded room and the AC doesn't work and it's August in Texas and it's just so cramped and it's so uncomfortable and all you want to do is get out. The idea of being in something that is narrow is a negative idea. But then think about this. Think about being out in a broad field. The wind is blowing, the sun is shining, there's grass beneath your feet, and the blue bonnets are out, and it's just beautiful. The idea of being in a broad place is comforting for us. And the idea of being in a narrow place is negative. And that's kind of the point that Jesus is saying here. Jesus is saying that the broad way feels right, but it's the narrow way that you want to find. The way to destruction, well, that's the broad way. And there are plenty of people on this path. It's open to all kinds of different ideas. I mean, you can believe this about God. You can believe nothing about God. You can have all these different religious ideas. It's fine. Everybody can be on this broad path. You can have any myriad of spiritual convictions and commitments. It doesn't really matter. It's a broad way. And there's a lot of people on that way. It's open. It's inviting. It's tolerant. It's an easy way. It doesn't require much from you in this life. And if we're looking at Genesis 4 and Genesis 5, we would say that Cain's line is on that broad path. Cain's line is putting all their hope in their worldly accomplishments. Their hearts were captive to sin. They boasted about their sin. Their lives reflect a commitment to those sins. And so many people today are on that broad and easy way. But there's a problem. That way leads to death and destruction. But then Jesus says, but there's another path. And it's narrow and it's cramped. In order for you to travel on this path, you're going to have to enter single file because the gate is so specifically defined and the path on the other side is so dangerous and so difficult that you're going to have to walk single file, line by line. But this is the path that leads to life. This is the path that leads to eternity. And it's an uncomfortable truth, but it's still true, that all of humanity breaks down into one of two categories. Jesus is saying here that everybody is on one of these two paths, and both of them will lead to a spiritual destination. Did you know that your spiritual beliefs, whether they are right or wrong, they are leading you somewhere? Your spiritual commitments are leading you somewhere. But the question is, which path are you on? Are you walking with God or are you walking away from God? Are you trusting in Jesus Christ and are you striving to live a life that is pleasing to Him like Enoch? Or are you trusting in yourself or anything other than Jesus to bring you satisfaction in the hopes that it will lead you to a path that is pleasing? Well, Jesus sets the record straight. There's only one path that leads to life. And it's Him. There's only one way that leads to eternal life. And just to make it even more confrontational in our tolerant culture, Jesus says, "I am that way. I am that truth. I am that life." Number three, relief from the curse comes through trusting in Christ alone. Relief from the curse comes through trusting in Christ alone. The real need that we all have is to be freed from the curse of sin that leads to death. The real need that we all have is to be redeemed from the curse of sin. And there is, unfortunately, no list of rules that you can keep that will accomplish that for you. I know there are a lot of different spiritual convictions out there, a lot of different teachings that happen from pulpits all over the place, but there is no list of religious works that you can do that will free you from the curse of sin. There is no regimen of good works that you can do that will set you free from the curse. The freedom that we all need comes only by trusting in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The curse of sin rests upon each of us because we're all sinners. But the Bible tells us that Jesus took our curse upon his own shoulders and bore its weight on the cross. Actually, that's what the Apostle Paul writes in Galatians chapter 3. He says this. He says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, and he did this by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. So the only way to be freed from the curse, the only way to find relief from the curse of sin, is to put your hope and your trust in Christ, who took your curse, our curse, upon himself and paid its price on Calvary. He died under the penalty that we deserve, so that by trusting in him, we can be free and we can have relief from the curse of sin. So put your hope in Christ alone and learn to walk by faith on that narrow path that leads to eternal life. Let me pray for you. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that there are lessons to learn and there are broader biblical lessons that we can be reminded of as we read this passage and see these patterns. We thank you that your word is true and we can trust it, even though we don't fully comprehend and understand all of the details of it. But we thank you for preserving it for us so that we can have a record, so that we can reckon with it, and you can accomplish your purpose in our hearts and lives to commend the truth to us, press it into our hearts by your Spirit, and help us to be those who strive to live by faith and to walk with God. So we thank you, we love you, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.